Free trial period is done, so you're locked in now. Credit card is getting charged monthly, so. Well, it's wild to think about. In many ways, this is a beginning, and yet we've also been here already a while. I was looking at the calendar, and by mid-next week, we will have already been here for 3 months, which is kind of blowing my mind a little bit, because in some ways, it seems like it's gone by so quickly. I guess time flies when you're having fun, as they say, right? Well, with September bringing with it the start or resuming of so many ministries after vacation and time away for the summer, and with, of course, the anniversary celebration today, which has food involved, if you didn't know, there is free food after service, so please stay with us for that. With the commissioning and everything today, the elders and I agreed today would be the perfect time to start into a more formal sermon series for the fall. Now, just a little bit of background, cards on the table here. I want to just explain my personal typical method when it comes to planning sermon series typically involves looking at and working our way through whole books of the Bible. Now, that's not to say that I think there's anything inherently wrong with topical sermons or series. You may even hear some from me over the years from time to time. I am honestly just blown away, though. I'm truly blown away with how unique and special it is to be able to read through and study God's word as it is written, in the sections it is written in, seeking to understand the context and the connections in the books that we might not otherwise notice just by isolating specific verses or topics. The flip side is that we, if we are going topical, it is easier to have preconceived or predetermined perspectives and ideas to find verses that we can shoehorn in out of context to support our own agenda, and obviously we want to avoid that as much as possible. It's also easy with topical sermons for it to end up just being about my personal hobby horses, my preferences, the theological interests I have at the time, whereas by going through books of the Bible, the topics are dictated by the text itself. Meaning outside of choosing a book, we really can't pick or choose the themes and topics that we focus on because they're in there whether we like it or not. So we also can't avoid tough topics either. At the end of the day, as one of my former mentors used to say all the time, I believe that God is a good communicator. And when we gather together in corporate worship, it should be about his words, not mine, not any of the other preachers. And I personally think the clearest and easiest way to ensure that that happens is to actually read through his text, his word, more often than not. So, cards on the table, that's what we're going to be doing for the next little bit. Of course, this begs a big question. If we're going to study a book of the Bible, which one are we going to study? There is 66 to choose from. Well, there are many factors that I could list with regards to this process, not least of which are time in prayer, of course, and conversations with the elders who have been here for years, caring for, loving, and shepherding this flock. And I'm happy to chat more about that process with anyone who's actually interested, if any of you are. But suffice it to say, the book that I've chosen for us today has been on my heart and my mind to preach here since probably about a week after I accepted the job offer back in April. And that is, if we can't guess it, the book of Philippians. If you haven't turned there yet, I'll invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. I will say this book is one of my favorites, and I'm assuming it's probably the favorite of at least someone else in here. We know that the book of Philippians has multiple quotable verses that I'm sure there's people in here that have memorized over the years. And yet the primary reason I think I felt pulled to this text has nothing to do with the fact that I love it, but simply because of its content and its context. This is a letter from Paul to one of his most beloved churches that is filled with people that he cares deeply about. It is a church not in need of harsh correction because they're actually seemingly quite healthy. And it's a church that he wants to encourage and to challenge and to push in a positive direction because he loves them and wants what's best for them. And I thought, what better place for a new pastor in a church to start than by encouraging his brothers and sisters in their faithfulness, in being the body of Christ, despite a difficult season of waiting that we have come out of. There are far too many churches, especially on this side of the world, where people rely way too much on the pastor to be something that we were never intended to be. far too many churches rallying around a charismatic figurehead, putting them on a pedestal, and looking to them for their every move, rather than realizing that the mission and ministry of the gospel is the work of all believers, as Brian just reminded us a moment ago, empowered by God's Spirit. And since arriving here, I have been nothing but encouraged to see that whether because of the circumstances or just because of your deep appreciation for God's word, many of you understand that truth and are living it out as best as you can, and you want to do your best to live out your calling as God's disciples making disciples. And so through Paul's letter to his beloved friends, inspired by the Holy Spirit, I want to encourage you too, as we all continue in the work of ministry. So let me pray one more time, and then we'll dive into the text this morning. Father, I thank you for today and everything that it represents, that a celebration of years spent in ministry and the start, a commissioning, the beginning of a process as well. And yet, Father, we recognize that none of this would be possible without the work of your Spirit. We are only here today because your Son came and died to save us. So, Father, as we spend time now reading your word, again, we pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts to the message contained within. Father, we don't want our thoughts, but we want your thoughts. We want to hear clearly from your word what you would have us do and how you would have us live. So be with us now, we pray, in the name of Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, as is typical with Paul's letters, this one starts with an introductory section where he not only greets and blesses his readers, but where he lays out some of the themes and topics that are going to be highlighted or focused on elsewhere in the letter. And today, Paul's introduction is actually going to serve as our introduction to this beloved book. And so we're going to start today with just the first 11 verses. To keep it pithy or maybe a little bit memorable, or for those who are taking notes, as we look through these 11 verses, we're going to see a simple salutation, some thankful thoughts, some fond feelings, and a practical prayer. Simple salutation, thankful thoughts, fond feelings, and a practical prayer. Let's start by reading the passage through in its entirety, being washed by God's word, as Ephesians says, before getting into the nitty-gritty. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work among you will complete it by the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may overflow still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may discover the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and blameless for the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Now, while I referred to the opening verses in this passage as a simple salutation, just for reference purposes, you may have noticed there's actually quite a bit of information here, information that's actually easy for us to miss if we think it's a quick skip-over verse and Paul's just saying hi. And while I promise over the coming weeks we're not going to look in depth at every single word of every single verse of every single chapter, in these first few verses, I think it actually is helpful to take it actually almost word by word, because there is so much contained. Verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. So it starts out as a typical letter from this era, with signing the sender's name first, which is obviously opposite to how we write our letters now. But right away, we can see that this one is actually a little bit different than most. Because while it isn't uncommon for Paul to mention the names of his co-workers or his brethren, outside of here in the Thessalonian letters, the other names are typically mentioned after his own introduction or his own title. So let me give an example. 2 Corinthians starts out, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Timothy. And even though 1 and 2 Thessalonians starts by listing the names, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, he then just goes right into the recipients, who it's going to, without any sort of title or qualifier. But here in Philippians, it is Paul and Timothy, bondservants, plural, both of us, of Christ Jesus. Now, this may seem like a tiny, tiny little detail, and it is in many ways, but it's definitely interesting that this is the only one of Paul's letters in Scripture that starts this way, where he specifically acknowledges the role of someone else, in this case, Timothy. Now, at first glance, we might assume that maybe Timothy is actually a co-author of this letter. But the rest of the letter is all first-person singular me language, not the plural we as we would assume it to be if it was coming from multiple people or written by co-authors. Instead, we know from the book of Acts that Timothy was there when the church in Philippi was founded, and so honestly, the people just probably know him really, really well. We also see that further in the letter, in chapter 2, that Paul is going to spend a portion almost bragging about Timothy, really building him up, preparing to send him to the church, diving deep into his character. So by beginning the letter in this way, he's almost starting the process that he's going to continue later on. He's putting Timothy on the same level as himself, not specifically referring to his own apostolic authority. He doesn't come in and say, I am Paul, an apostle, so listen to me, also Timothy is here, but rather Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. And thematically, this also fits well with where he's going to go with his exhortation to the others in the church. So Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. That word there could be translated as slaves. In fact, that's what the original word is. It's someone whose life and will has been completely submitted under the rule of another. In this case, under the rule of Christ. And Paul is writing, note this, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. So this is to all the believers in that church. He uses the word saints. It's one that Paul likes to use a lot, which points to the fact that all believers are made holy ones. That's what saints means, are made holy in Christ. He includes the overseers and the deacons, the ones who are shepherding and leading the flock. And before we continue, there's something here that I really want to highlight because I think it's one of the first questions that we should be asking whenever we are looking for the context of a Bible passage. Who is it written to? Who is the original audience? So when we look at New Testament passages specifically, we need to ask, is this written to believers, those who have been declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ, or those who have not yet believed, trying to convince them of something? Because how we read can drastically change the meaning, the implication, the application, depending on who this book or this letter is written to. If we're looking at the Old Testament, we have to ask, is this passage written specifically to God's chosen people of Israel or not? This comes up a lot in the prophetic books, that a prophet is given words from God specifically for Israel, and that is a message for them. Now, as I've said before, that doesn't mean there's nothing for us to take away from it, but rather we have to be intentional with how we read and understand it. So let me give an example. Imagine one day this week, I came into the work here at the church and I forgot my lunch at home. And maybe Natasha decided to come by and drop it off, but I was in a meeting, so she decides to put it in the fridge with a little note that says, here's your lunch, honey, enjoy, Natasha. P.S., you're incredibly attractive and smart and funny and amazing. Details don't matter. Now imagine Dawn or Angie, one of the other staff members, opened the fridge and saw my lunch with that little note on it. Even though they also need to eat lunch, even though they also have spouses that may or may not call them honey, even though they might be hungry, my hope would be that they would be able to understand from the context that this food is for Andrew, not for them. And yet, we would still say that note is helpful. Perhaps it could remind them that they forgot their own lunch. Maybe it would prompt them to reach out with a kind word to their own spouse, or most helpful for me in this hypothetical situation, they could let me know that they saw lunch for me in the fridge left by Natasha. Now, no analogy was without its flaws, but the point is, the recipient matters, the author matters, and how we read Philippians, in this case, should be informed by the fact that Paul is specifically writing to a group of believers. And even though we are not them, there is important information for us to glean from this context. In verse 2, Paul moves on to one of his favorite greetings, grace and peace. He acknowledges both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And at this point, if anyone doubts or questions Paul's focus, it should be pretty obvious, because in the first two verses, he has already mentioned Jesus three times in these two short verses. In fact, in the 11 opening verses of Philippians, he refers to Christ or Christ Jesus seven times, and God or God our Father another four times on top of that. It's almost like he wants it to be super clear that this isn't about him, it's not about Timothy, it's not even about the church in Philippi, it is about Christ Jesus. That is the purpose for his writing. And after getting the salutation out there nice and quick, he then moves on immediately to some thankful thoughts about this church that he's writing to. Verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Is there a nicer thing that you could say about someone or say to someone? It's like he's saying, every time I think of you, every time you come to mind, I can't help but thank God for you. Lest we think this is just another church to Paul or just another letter. No, these are people that he cares about deeply. This verse also introduces one of the many recurring themes and topics throughout the letter. In fact, this section of verses seems to mention or acknowledge most of the major themes throughout the book. In verse 3, we see this theme of gratitude, which comes up all throughout. Thankfulness, not only for who these people are, but as we'll see, the things that they have done and the things that they're doing. Then verse 4, he says, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. So he prays for them regularly, even though he's not there. It's not begrudgingly, but it's joyfully, with joy being another common thread throughout the letter, and prayer being yet another one that he's going to engage in further before this section is even done. Verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Another big theme. In fact, one that many have said is the main theme or big theme of Philippians, which is partnership in the gospel. This idea that we've talked about, that gospel work isn't just for missionaries or apostles or church planters or pastors like Paul, but this is something that all the saints participate in various levels. In fact, the same word that we translate as fellowship is the one that is used here, participation. Fellowship, having this idea of active participation, communal contribution, engaging with one another. Maybe that contribution is financially supporting those who have given their lives to doing the work, as Paul will get onto later in the letter. Maybe it's more active. It's sharing the gospel. It's evangelizing. It's telling others about the hope we have in Christ. That commandment in Matthew 28, that's not just for pastors. It's not just for the apostles. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them. That's for us. That's for all of us. He mentions here their participation from the first day. He's likely thinking back to when he first met them, when he started this church with Lydia, with the jailer. And if we pause here for a moment to think about the early church, obviously the work that Paul put in and the impact it had is incalculable for us. But part of what helped it spread so quickly and so aggressively through the known world is that it wasn't just one guy. It wasn't even just a small group of people sharing the gospel, but as people came to know the Lord, they were equipped to then share it with others who believed and then were equipped and then shared it with others, and on it spread. It's almost like Jesus' command for his disciples to make disciples was done with some intention, with some purpose. And so the impression we get here is Paul is saying, I am grateful it didn't stop with you. That the effort I put in wasn't in vain, because you've been my partners in this mission since I first met you. You're doing the work of ministry. And it's this concept that leads us to the big first quotable verse here in Philippians, verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work among you will complete it by the day of Christ Jesus. I had to keep reading on that one because my instinct is to do it in the King James I grew up with. Anyone else? Yeah, I see a couple. Another couple big themes in this verse. First, he talks about the sanctification process of the believer. The fact that God is the one conforming us into the image of Christ through the power of his Holy Spirit. That though in a moment when we believed in Christ, we were saved, which we call justification, and though in the future when Christ comes again, we will be saved, which we call glorification, in the meantime, while we're here on earth, we are continuously being saved. It's a growth and maturing process that we call sanctification. And a second, he brings up the theme of the end, or rather the end of this world and this life as we know it now. The day of Christ, when Christ returns, bringing forth his glorious and perfect kingdom. Another huge theme in the book of Philippians. And notice all of this is undergirded not only by Paul's gratitude, which it is, but his confidence that these things will be the case because of his confidence in Christ. His confidence in the work that Christ has done, is doing, and will continue to do in the lives of the Philippian church. And all of that just gives him those thankful thoughts that he wants to share with these believers. I am thankful for you. It's likely with the hope that by acknowledging them in their gospel work and thanking them, he's actually encouraging them to continue in it. I've only been a parent for 3 years, but already I see this in parenting, that when we acknowledge something good that Callie has done and even thank her for it, it seems like she's more likely to do that thing again. People like being appreciated, to have their work recognized. It's the same here. Paul voices gratitude and confidence, and in turn, the people are encouraged to keep doing the work of ministry that they've been doing. But Paul has also known these people for a long time. His relationship with them goes beyond thankfulness, but he's got fond feelings for them as well. Verse 7, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. So they're not just on his mind, but they are in his heart. Because whether he's in chains, an indication of his current predicament when he wrote this letter, as we'll read about later, or whether he's out in the world sharing and defending the gospel, they have been partners in the mission, partakers in grace. It's like he's saying, no matter where I am or what I'm doing, it's like you're there with me. And in turn, it's only right that I have confidence that God is doing something great in your lives, because I feel it. I've seen it. I've seen it in the partnership and in the grace that you've shown to me. Verse 8, for God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. So to make it even more abundantly clear that this is more than just business to Paul, he literally swears an oath to them to show them how much he loves and misses them. And the phrase here is a fascinatingly deep one, because the word here translated affection is so much more than that. In fact, your Bible may even have a little translation note or a footnote here that might say literally inward parts, or literally organs. So in our modern English, it might be something like, I long for you with my very heart and soul, with the very heart and soul of Christ. Or all that's within me aches for you. Something like that. It's a bold and evocative statement of deep yearning to be with these people that he loves once more. And once again, my little subheading of fond feelings just doesn't do it justice at all. It's like those people in your life that you can't help but smile when you think about them and the memories that you share. The ones where it literally hurts when you've been away from them for too long. I've been a part of a number of churches over the years, but I feel like I got my first real taste of something like this when we left our church family in Oakville a few months ago. We are confident, if I haven't made that clear, we are confident that this was the right decision. But it doesn't stop it from hurting. We can be completely satisfied and content where we are and yet still be excited about the day when we'll see them again. Grateful for the years of service we had alongside them, confident that they are partners in the gospel with the people here in this church, and that even if we don't see them again in this life, we will be alongside them as partners in eternity. And until then, like Paul, they remain in my heart. And like Paul's about to do, I continue to pray for them as I pray for you all. He says he prays for them joyfully, and then he demonstrates that here. As we go into these final verses, notice the intentionality that Paul uses with the words that he chooses. This isn't just any prayer, it's a very practical one. Verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may overflow still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Again, keeping this in the context of what he's been discussing, he prays for an overflowing love. Love that can't be contained but spills out to those around them, similar to the way we think about the gospel. But notice what characterizes this overflowing love. Real knowledge and discernment. So it's not just tossed out, it's not just spilled around willy-nilly, but it is showing Christ's love where they ought to. It's putting that love to work. It's knowing where it's needed the most, where it's actually useful. He continues in verse 10, so that you may discover the things that are excellent, so that you may be sincere and blameless for the day of Christ. Again, another work that's tricky to translate, but discover is more like testing of, approving, examining. So in the context, it seems as though he's saying, I pray that you all grow in knowledgeable and discerning love, finding excellent targets or recipients for that love. Or perhaps like he's saying, I pray that you love more, but love more wisely. One commentator I read put it this way, and I love this. I had to actively stop reading and write it down because it struck me so hard. He said, most of the choices that a spiritual believer faces are not between morally good and morally evil things, but between things of lesser and greater value. The things that we choose because we love them reflects how discerning our love really is. So it's growing in discernment of who they love, of what they love, of how they love, not being distracted from that which is excellent by that which is merely good. I keep hearing this ad on YouTube, I think it's for an insurance company, it says, good enough isn't good enough, or good enough shouldn't be good enough. This comes up all the time when we think about the role of the church. There are good things that we can do, good ministries, good programs, good work that we can do in the church. But are we ever asking the question, what is the best thing that we can be doing? What does excellence look like in this scenario? And why does Paul want them to be better than good enough? Well, he says it's so that they may be sincere or pure and blameless for the day of Christ. There's that theme coming up again. He takes it even further, verse 11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. So you've already been made righteous in Christ. It's like Paul saying, I pray that your lives demonstrate his love even more so that on the day that he comes, your insides, your outsides, resemble the one who filled you with that fruit of righteousness in the first place. And why? Well, it's all for the glory and praise of God. We don't want to miss that. It's all for God's sake. It's all for God's glory. In fact, that's arguably what all of this is about. Paul is thankful for these people, for their partnership in the gospel, and he loves them enough to pray for them that they will continue to grow to be better. But not better as they define it, better as God defines it. The excellence of Christ-like love, empowered by the Holy Spirit, pointing others to God so that God will be the one who is praised and glorified. Which ultimately ends up pointing us back to that oh-so-quotable verse back in verse 6. That he who began a good work in you will complete it by the day of Christ Jesus. Because as much as we have a role in our sanctification, we all have a role in our growth, in that we can choose how much effort we put in, how we spend our time, what gets our attention, our focus, our affections. At the end of the day, it is God's Spirit that actually brings about that maturity in us. And as we come to the end of this introductory section of Philippians, even though it could seem like just an introduction, there seems to be a built-in response for the believers in the Philippian church, and in turn, I believe for us here today as well. And the response is this: trust in the one who began a good work in you. Trust in the one who began a good work in you. Practically speaking, what does that look like? I'm going to give us three simple in theory, steps this morning. Learn it, do it, and give it. Learn it, do it, and give it. So learn it. Understand what growth, maturity, and sanctification actually looks like according to God as defined by his word. That is to say, you can't hope to get better at something if you didn't put in the work of learning what being better actually means. At the risk of using another sports analogy here, let me say it's relatively easy, I'm sure, for most of us to compare which hockey team is better than the other at face value, at least. Because we know that being better for a hockey team means scoring more goals than the other team. Obviously, there's way more nuance than that. But at the end of the day, the team that scores the most is the team that wins, and we might call the better team. In contrast, it might be harder for most people here to judge who is better in an event like slopestyle skiing, which is my favorite sport, because the criteria for what makes a run better isn't nearly as widely known. With hockey, it's clear. Get the puck in the net. With a sport like freestyle skiing or figure skating or anything like that, gymnastics, you need to actually really know what it means to be better. So if you don't know, learn. Not about the skiing, but about God's word. Study God's word to understand more what it means to be conformed into the image of Christ, what it means to be better. If you are a hockey player and you want to do better, you study what it means to be better, and then you actually do it. And that's the next one, do it. Do your part. Put in the effort. Consider what is getting your attention and your affection, and actually be willing to make changes where they're needed. Knowing you're a slow skater doesn't do much unless you actually put in practice to get faster at it. Or to make it more evocative, noticing you've chopped off your finger doesn't mean much if you don't actually go and get medical attention that you need. Noticing you have no money doesn't mean much if you don't actually change your spending habits. And finally, give it over to God. Give it. Give it right over to God. And that just means acknowledging that your effort is not what saves you. No matter how much effort you put in, you cannot save yourself more. You cannot earn more of God's love, because that was already accomplished perfectly through Christ. So give him the life that he already paid for. Give him the praise that he is due for what he has done, is doing, and will do in your life. We're going to close with a song in just a moment, and it was one of those incredible God moments this week where you just see his hand at work.